honorable, he said, now is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, and so on. Tonight we understand that he was referred to was the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course this answers that question. But I might add, he was so unlike the king after a worldly expectation. In fact, he was the strangest king the world has ever known. Even the prophecies that related to him bear out the fact that he would come and be so different as a king. The people should have known that he would be different, but they didn't. And that was the reason for this, and the reason was that the people didn't understand the scriptures. Jesus charged some people with this particular situation years ago when they had made another error concerning the resurrection. And he said, you do err not knowing the scriptures. There are so many people tonight who are in error and gross error about so many things for the same reason. These Jews could have known just exactly how Messiah was supposed to have been when he came if they were around to have taken the scriptures, but they wouldn't do that. They read the scriptures with their eyes, but they had an interpretation of their own hearts. That's exactly the way the world is tonight concerning religion and concerning so many things pertaining to Christianity. That's exactly the reason there's so much misunderstanding concerning the Lord's church tonight. There's no reason for the world misunderstanding the nature of the Lord's church. There's no reason for the world to misunderstand that Jesus Christ came into the world to establish a church, the church, one church, his church, and that all other churches are counterfeits. But they read the scriptures with their eyes and they misunderstand them with their hearts. That's exactly what happens. And consequently, we have a world full of misconception about the Lord's church. Just as the world was misunderstanding the founder of that church, Jesus the Christ. I used to wonder why it was that the Lord wouldn't allow us to take his church and fix it up and embellish it with so many things that would be crowd fetchers, that would get the masses and attract the people. I used to wonder why wouldn't he let us add this and do that, if it would bring more people to him. And it seems like that lots of folks nowadays have decided that that's all right, in spite of the stand that we've been making for so many, many years, and in spite of what the scriptures have said about it anyway. But he's not going to allow that. He's not going to permit that. And there's a reason for that. He wants the people to look at the church just like the people were supposed to have looked at him. I also used to wonder why it was that God stripped his son of all the glory that would attract men when he sent him down here into this world too. Made him an uncomely person. Made him like a root out of dry ground. Made him like a person who has no form or comeliness that no one would desire, and so on. But I think I know that. I believe that God stripped his son of all of these things so that anyone who was attracted to him would be attracted to him for a genuine reason. And that was that he brought the truth of God to them, and he was the Son of God. God knew the nature of man because God made man. And God knew that man was inclined to be a hero worshiper. You know how we are. You can let some foolish fellow from Hollywood come through town. You can let some celebrity, some statesman, a president or a governor or senator maybe, ride through in a golden Cadillac, and people will stand out in the middle of a downpour just to touch his car as he rides by. God knew that. So he wouldn't let his son come into this world drawn by white steeds and riding about in the golden chariot with coachmen and servants attending and so on and so forth, because he knew that a great host of people would be attracted to him just for that reason. But he's the king. He came to be our king. And he's the most misunderstood king who ever lived, all right. But he's our king nonetheless. And we love him and we honor and we adore him tonight. And we want to talk about how he was misunderstood for a moment. When he was born, he was misunderstood. He was the king of kings then, and he was so misunderstood because He was born of peasant parents, of course, and because edict of the emperor pressed him all the way down to Bethlehem of Judea, that he might be the fulfillment of the scriptures, that made him no less the king of prophecy. And the fact that he was destitute, that he was wrapped in coarse burlap material that was very, very hurtful to a newly born babe, no, he was laid in the trough or the manger, that made him no less a king. He was still the king right on. The world didn't know it. The people right outside that stable that night and the next day didn't know that the greatest event that ever blessed this old world was taking place. The great on flow of humanity, the great routine of life just swept right along. But right there, the king was born, and they didn't even know it. He was at their fingertips, and they recognized it not. And that's the way people are today about the church. I told a boy down in Georgia one time, who's an ex-hippie, if you please. He's back home on the farm now, helping cultivate pepper, and just work on the farm like a good boy that he used to be. He told me about how these foolish fellas, because they were out hunting truth. I said they wouldn't know truth if they met it broadside. He said, I told a bunch of them in the woods that I knew the truth, that I wasn't down there to hunt the truth, that I knew anyway. And I had left it. And they said, man, like man, you are going back then. And he went back. I was so happy the night he walked down the aisle and made his confession and cut his hair off. Started dressing like a good boy, acting like a good boy, and started living a godly Christian life, and started leading the singing in the old Napoleon church, just like he used to do when he was baptized. That was a great night, and we all rejoiced so very, very much. Some people wouldn't know the truth if they saw it. Many people have the truth at their fingertips, and they still don't know it. The church is right with us, and many, many people don't know it. Just like they didn't know the king was born there. Jesus grew on up. Child, of course, and you remember how he was brought down to Jerusalem at the age of 12, how he confounded the great old long-whiskered doctors of the law with his questions and answers, which they'd never been able to learn in all their years of profound study. You remember how that he was left behind, and how that he sat right there and engaged these great intellects with these wonderful divine answers that he as a child of 12 gave to them. And you remember this too, that when his parents missed him and came rushing back to the temple and found him just where they had left him, Mary rushes up to him with some degree of reproach in her voice and says, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowingly. And listen now, because right here flashes forth the first words, the first recorded words that we have from the lips of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Woman, wish thee not that I must be about my father's business. And this characterizes the entirety of his life. From then until he hanged upon the cross of Calvary and sin is finished. This is a description, a very good commentary upon his whole life. Then the Bible tells us so sweetly that he went back down to Nazareth and was subject unto them. He was still a child. This simply means, boys and girls, that he minded his papa and mom, as we put it colloquially. He was an obedient boy. That's what it meant. It means this too, that if you're going to be Christ-like, you're going to be the same way. And the first time you show disobedience toward your parent, you are not Christ-like. You bring down the displeasure of the Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ, His Son, when you are not obedient. You know how He grew on up. Finally, those years of obscurity we know nothing about. There's a curtain of silence that veils the whole youth life of Jesus. But after a while, we find Him. At the age of 30, pushing the tools back on the carpenter's bench in faraway Nazareth now. He bids his mother goodbye and his brothers and sisters, regardless of any civic Catholic notion, he did have brothers and sisters. And don't you ever doubt it. He told them goodbye. Obviously, Joseph is dead. He walked that long distance from the land of Galilee, which was almost 100 miles, to the River Jordan. Or down yonder somewhere, close to an old ford place, a crossing, there was a great prophet, a distant cousin of his, who was baptized.
He was a rustic man of the great outdoors. His loins were girded about with camel's hair, and he was living off of locusts and wild honey, the Bible tells us. He was crashing over the people's head with one thunderbolt of condemnation right after another. He was telling them that they're going to have to repent, the kingdom of heaven. And he was just rebuking them all as they came down to you. The Levites came down and got their dose. And even old King Herod came down one day and was told that he had to, you know.
You know what he was told that he had to do.
Well, all the others came down. The soldiers marched up. The Roman soldiers and their glittering army. And they were told,
you've got to go back and be content with your wages and do violence to no man. And I might add, that's strange advice to a soldier. You remember, too, how that after a while Jesus walked up into his midst. John recognized him. He said, there stands one in your midst today whose shoe latches. I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Jesus walked up. John took him. Jesus said, John says, I need to be baptized with thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus says, suffer it to be so now, and fulfill all righteousness. John took the body of our Lord out into the Jordan River, and lowered it beneath the yielding waves of the Jordan. Jesus came out, standing on the banks of the Jordan with the waters of his baptism streaming from his person, and the voice of God was heard from heaven, and the Spirit of God was dispatched in the form of a dove and lighted upon him. God said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. The Bible tells us then he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. There for 40 days in that desolate area, he wandered among the sand dunes, and the Bible says the wild beasts for 40 days tempted him to death, and he fasted. After that, he came walking back up the Jordan River one day. John, this roving, moving, baptizing preacher, saw it and said to his constituents, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He told them, he's going to increase, I'm going to decrease. That's exactly what took place. Some of John's disciples that day started following Jesus, the Bible tells us. He doesn't look much like a king yet, does he? He stepped upon the stage of public action now, and he begins his mighty campaign, you might say. He begins his wonderful life work, these 3 years of public ministry. And we see him burst out as a king every now and then. All along through his life, he tried to teach the people that he was come to be the king, but people misunderstood him. They didn't know. They couldn't imagine that one who was dressed so humbly as he, one who was born in such lowly surroundings as he, one who had no pretense before the world, could be a king. But some thought he says he is, maybe he is. They were just going to take it for granted. And I remember one time, upon one occasion, when he was feeding 5,000 people for the last lunch. They were all filled themselves. There was 12 basketfuls left over out yonder on the desert across the lake of Galilee. They thought it's time for him to insert himself if he's a king. Why doesn't he come on into his own? Why doesn't he move into his kingdom now? It's this. He's shy. He's just being timid. He's a little backward. He needs a little human help. He needs a little push. We're going to do that. And some very, very zealous men took him and tried to crown him. And made him a king there that day. And he'd have to miraculously disappear from their hands to keep it from happening. And that day Jesus was sad because he and his people misunderstood his messiahship and his kingship. It was as if he said, I know I've come to be your king, but don't you know I've got to go the long road of Calvary? Don't you know I've got to walk that long, rugged hill of suffering and die there before I can be your king? And oh yes, the devil realized this too. And the devil tried to thwart his purposes as surely as you live. When one of the three temptations which he confronted the Savior with was this from a mountaintop. Look at all the nations of this world down here. Look at all the kingdoms of this world down here. If you fall down and worship me, I'll give you these kingdoms. It was a temptation, folks. The Bible says it was a temptation.
Jesus overcame. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. It's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It's significant to me that when he stood before Pontius Pilate in the 18th chapter of the book of John, this same phraseology is used when he said, my kingdom is not of this world. When he stood right there before Pontius Pilate in answer to Pilate's question, what hast thou done? Yes, he's come to be a king, but he has a long, long, rough road to go. I tell you, if the devil had won there, he would have thwarted the establishment of God's kingdom in this world. And that's what he was after. The Lord prevailed, as he always will, and his kingdom was established. But before that, you remember another time, the people tried to take things into their own hands and make him a king after a worldly fashion. Well, just before he died, when he rode triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem, when he came into his own little beast, you know, on the donkey, when he came in, as it was termed, on Palm Sunday, in his triumphant entry, they stripped off the palm leaves, and they laid their coats in his way, and shouted out, the King of the Jews, Jesus, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You remember all of that. They thought, well, James, that they healed him. He went right down to the temple and disappointed them so very much because he dismissed the crowd and sent them back home and went down to bed and spent the night that night. Some of these people became weary. Some of these people left him that day and never did rally to him anymore. And some of the same ones stood in the crowd a few days after that and said, away with him, let him be crucified, and let his blood be upon us and upon our children. But I'm wondering too much. He came to be the king of the Jews. He came to be the king of the world. And after this, you know how he was crucified. And you know how, through the providential workings of God, Pilate flung this superscription up above his head, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You know how that they took him down from the cross after he was dead. Someone pulled the nails out of those cold, icy hands and blue bedding feet and lovingly wrapped him in grave cloth and put him away in Joseph's new tomb, which was nearby. You remember that. You know how he slept the Sabbath rest that God had prepared for him, and how finally he came out of the grave victorious over death, hell, and the grave, and how he arose to be alive forevermore. Remember how he appeared to his disciples 11 distinct times, and how finally one day they walked out eastward from the city of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, and they stood there talking to him, and he talking to them, and how he breathed upon them a blessing, how he held up his hands as if in supplication, and they noticed all of a sudden his feet start moving from the earth, and each 2 inches, a foot, 5 feet down, they're looking straight up because the Lord is leaving. They seem to do this time and again. But he's leaving now. And I think somehow they hardly had a feeling this was going to be the last time. And as he went up, the Bible says a bright cloud came down and received him out of their sight, and he went away to be with the Lord. Oh, my friends, this was a fulfillment undoubtedly of a prophetic utterance concerning this matter in Psalms 27, 7 and 10. A long time ago, David had set his heart in his hand through the providence of God Almighty and had prayed a wonderful prophecy. It says, lift up ye heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? Someone is supposed to have asked within the walls of the celestial city, and the answer comes back, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And a repetition, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is King of Glory. That's what it says. That day when Jesus left the earth, he came here. The angels lifted high the gates of glory, and Jesus Christ came home with all of his redemptive work finished. His death upon the cross complete. Our salvation plan effective. We are a happy people because of it. We are a saved people tonight because of it. And he came home. What a shout of acclamation and praise must have resounded throughout the wide expanse of the heavenly realm when Jesus came home. His last work finished. His mission on earth complete. Daniel saw him from another part, though. In Daniel 7:14, he says, I saw in the night vision, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. I believe that was that day when he went home. I'm sure it was that day when he went home. Though some of my brethren still today misunderstand that passage and think there's yet to be a kingdom that Jesus will receive. No, no. The day he went home is the day he got his kingdom. The day that he went to heaven, the day that he got the kingdom. And if he didn't have it then, he won't ever have it. According to the scriptures, he went home that day. Well, that's who the king is. He's the Lord our Christ. We know him in many, many ways. And I'm happy tonight to know him also as my sovereign, as my king. To him, I have pledged my allegiance above and beyond any other king, any other potentate, any other ruler, any other sovereign who dwells in heaven or upon earth. And I hope that's the same with you. But I have another question tonight. Over whom is Christ king? We want to answer that question. He's, of course, king over all those, and only those who are members of his kingdom. And brethren, in this particular respect, I'm speaking of the kingdom as synonymous with the church. Now, don't start with me that there's a heavenly realm and all of this. Maybe it is, and that's all right. I wouldn't deny it. But these two terms refer to the same thing. I'm in the consideration that I'm talking about tonight. Because the kingdom expresses one aspect of this thing we're talking about, and the church expresses another aspect of this same thing. Now, if there's a heavenly realm, that's all right, I don't deny. But I'm talking about that part that has come down here to you and I are members of tonight. Now, Jesus is king over all those who are in this kingdom. And there are some people who are not in this kingdom tonight. There are many, many people who are not in this kingdom. Well, let me tell you tonight, Jesus is not your king. Christ is not your king. You can't claim him as your sovereign tonight. But those who have become citizens of this kingdom, they can claim him as their ruler and as their sovereign. Jesus tells us this in John the 3rd chapter and the 3rd verse. Except you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And in the 5th verse, he says, except you're born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, that's the only way we can get into the kingdom of God is to be born into it. This we learned from that famous twilight interview that Jesus had with Nicodemus 1900 years ago in the city of Jerusalem. I don't know why that some people think it's so unreasonable that Jesus Christ would require certain requirements and conditions in order that you be a citizen of his kingdom. There are some people tonight who think that is most unreasonable and will tell you so. We believe that there are some things you must do. I know there are some things you must do, or I certainly misread the scriptures. There are so many things we'd have to delete from God's blessed word if there's nothing for me to do to become a citizen of this kingdom. Some of these same people who think that's so unreasonable think nothing of the fact that some people come from a foreign land to our own country and live here for a while. They run with the citizenry of our land. They're here in our country, but they're not citizens. You find every now and then some folks who's here and there telling all the aliens to report here and there by a certain time. Well, these people go in, some of them do, and become citizens of our own land. Citizens of our government through a law which we call the law of naturalization. And mind you, they're not citizens till they do. Now, nobody thinks that's unreasonable. Everybody seems to think that's quite proper. And everybody seems to understand it. Well, why can't people understand that before we can become citizens of Christ's kingdom, we've got to comply with the laws of naturalization. We've got to comply with the laws of the Lord. We've got to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of our sins, confess our faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. Now, I know that sounds quite legalistic, but that's all right. I don't mind being called a legalist a bit in the world, because the word legal comes from the word law, and I still believe the law of God is very, very important. and I believe they must be complied with, or hell is our portion. And that's the best way that I know to put it, if you please. That's what Jesus says, in other words. Now, I believe that a man can't get here until he's complied with these steps. I believe when he believes, though, he's moved one step in that direction. Now, some folks tell me, who have really learned a lot about the Greek, that these things mean the same thing. I reckon not. I guess somebody must have seen the difference in what the Greek means, or they would have translated them differently. Well, so when a man believes, he's moved one step in this direction. But he's not there. And if he dies for a year, brother, he'll never be a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. You can't believe your way in if you don't harness that belief up with works. If you don't allow that belief to express itself in some overt action, you will never be a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, according to the second chapter of the book of James and other passages. But we do read what the record says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and that's equivalent to saying salvation. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. But I read again that we must repent of our sins. In Luke, or rather in Acts, the 11th chapter, we read where God hath granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. That's equivalent to saying that we're in Christ, we're in His body, we're in His kingdom. But if you stop right there, you'll never be in it, because you've moved on to two steps. And this is only on to, not into. There has not been an entrance yet. We must confess our faith in Jesus Christ, though, according to Romans 10 and 10, where the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's the third step. You stop right there, confession, and you will never be a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, because there's been no entrance yet. There's nothing said about it. You come to the next one, which is baptism. Galatians 3 and 27, and you're going to notice that our preposition changes here. It says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I reckon there's some reason for changing it. There's got to be some reason for changing it. There's got to be some sense in it. That means this. We took all these steps up to the door, and this is the one that put us across the threshold. Somebody might say, now you've done just exactly what I expect a Camelot preacher to do all the time, and that's to make baptism more important than anything else. And I have not. And I deny the charge. I haven't made it any more important. But I have expressed to you a function that it performs that the rest do not perform, and that is, it puts you inside. When I came to this house tonight and I got out of that car, I took a number of steps coming into this house. One was just as important as the other. And if I had not taken all the steps, I would never be in the house. The first one was just as important as the last one. But brother, I'm going to tell you something. If I had not taken the last one, I'd never be in the house. That's it. Now, if I had stopped before I took the last one, I wouldn't be in the house, regardless of how sincere I was in the others. That's the case right here. You do all of these with all the sincere that you can possibly have, and until you take this last one, you are not in the kingdom. You are not in the kingdom. Now we answer our question. Over whom is Christ king? He's king over all of those who have obeyed his will and become subjects of his rule and of his reign, those who are in that kingdom. We can enjoy his blessings and his benefits. No wonder we can sing in one of our rather ancient hymns. My father is rich in houses and land. He holdeth the wealth of the world in his hand. Of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold, his coffers are full. He has riches untold. I'm a child of the king. I'm a child of the king, the refrain says. And that's exactly the case with us. We're citizens of his kingdom. I try to get people conscious to see the need of doing this. All of my brethren, we try to get people to see the need of doing this because there's safety here. There's security, there's peace, there's satisfaction, there's contentment, there's a deep flowing contentment in the kingdom of Christ that you'll find no place else in all the wide world. When you're saved and sheltered in God's kingdom, the winds, the boisterous winds of temptations and sorrow may blow. We're not so much worried about what's going to happen to the world. We try to flee from the wrath to come. We try to flee from the curse that is awaiting the rebellious and disobedient at the end of the world. We must rest us in God's own care. And the only place that we can do that is in the shelter of the rock,
which is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I used to make this illustration long years ago when the city of Berlin was such a famous city throughout the world. It still is, but you don't read as much about it as you did then. It was one city that was divided by an infamous wall. Over here was East Berlin. Over here was West Berlin. And you know, over here in this East Berlin sector, I'm told, that was darkness, drafts, dreariness, bondage, sorrow, despair, poverty, gloom. Over here in West Berlin, there was a hopefulness that pervaded the whole sector, I'm told. People were free. People had been liberated. That was liberty.
Well, I said, we just read what the papers say. Well, I reckon so, but I'll tell you what, I never did read of a fellow trying to get killed going from West Berlin back to East Berlin. I read the number of being killed coming from this way, though. That says something. That plunged down from a high building to this place over here, that tried to tunnel under this wall, that just try to race across, that do everything to get over here. I try to tell people that I know folks who part of those bondage of that. That's the people in sin. And here's a city, here's a kingdom, here's a country where there's more peace and security than you could ever find in West Berlin. And you don't have to go through all the physical dangers of people enduring to get here. Why won't people take the path? I don't know why they don't. But let us go on. I must ask another question now. You come right down to the gist of our lesson. What is his business? What is the king's business that you and I, as subjects of his kingdom, must engage ourselves in from day to day? And that's a big, big question. Bigger than I could even answer in one lesson, or even in a part of a lesson. Well, the first thing is that we must communicate the message of the king. That's the first thing I would say. Our business is to communicate the king's message to the world. Our king has issued a wonderful proclamation. A proclamation of peace, of joy, of freedom to the world. And we as his subjects are commanded to go forth and tell the story, to communicate this message to the world. So many are not doing that. So many are falling down on the job. It makes us think of that old song. I am a stranger here within a foreign land. My home is far away upon a golden strand. Ambassadors to be of lands beyond the sea. I'm here on business for my king. That's it. We're here on business for the king. This is really not our home, actually. I'm reminded of the illustration that you probably heard. In the year 1930, when radio was in its infancy, actually, they were having a great naval conference in London, England. And old King George was going to make a speech at this thing. They were going to cable it to the United States. And America, for the first time, was going to hear a king speak by way of the cable. They had everything in order. The Columbia Broadcasting System had everything all fixed. Wouldn't you know, just before the old honorable gentleman went on the air, transmitter went out. A young man by the name of Walter Vivian, I'm told, took one of these wires and held them right together there. And the king's message literally flowed through his body to America. And America heard the king speak. That's exactly what King Jesus wants out of every one of you tonight, to let his message literally flow through you, the world. So that the world might know what he was bidding them to do. And the wonderful provisions and promises that he laid up to them. That's our business, brethren. Luke 19:10 says, Christ came seeking to save that which is lost. Well, then that's our business, to go out and do what we can. I've been so thrilled during this meeting to know of a number of people who've been using the telephone to get folks to come to church. Been offering to furnish them a ride to get them to come to church. And been talking to people about their souls and things. That's the way the Lord wants it. That's the way it's got to be done, if you please. I think sometimes we're compared to those people in the days of old, in those ancient walled cities, who were warned to be on the watch for an approaching enemy. You remember back in the Old Testament scriptures where that statement rings with such clarity from time to time, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? You can read that back there in the Old Testament. I remember Brother Gaines wrote some articles through the Old Pastor Advocate way many years ago on watchman, what of the night? And here's your story behind all of that thing. In these walled cities, in that far off day, they had watchmen who stood on the corners of the walls. They stood on the corner of the walls with a trumpet in their hand. They stood there, and it was their job to search the terrain from one side to the other constantly, to see that no foe was approaching, to see that no enemy was drawing near, that it would be a threat to the peace and security of the city. All the inhabitants thereof. They were charged with a strict charge. But the moment they saw anything look like an enemy moving in their direction, they were to lift that trumpet to their mouth and blast out a mighty blast upon that trumpet to let the whole city know that the foe was approaching. Everybody all over the city would converge upon that one spot that would tell that foe as it approached and threatened the peace of this great city. Listen, any time that trumpeter failed, any time he defaulted and he didn't come up to his responsibility, he was dealt with most sorely by the officials. I want you to envision yourself a trumpeter on Zion's high wall tonight, searching the terrains of the world, looking for an approaching enemy, searching for somebody who might endanger the peace of God's kingdom. It is your strict charge to be able to give the alarm and the warning to God's people. And it's the charge that God's people should listen to. I remember, even in my history books, in that day long ago in the infancy of our own country, when the Corps of the Dragon Forces, the colonies, the 12 colonies, led by General George Washington, were camping out in Valley Forge, the snow-blanketed country of Valley Forge. They were only barefooted. It was no trouble to find the American troops and trace them through the snow with blood trails. Their feet had been cut already on the stones and frozen in the snow. They were tied up with coon skins and such things that they had. But on this one night, when things were so serious, they had some hired fighters, Hessians, who had been hired to fight for them. Things got a crisis. A guy such a severe crisis, General Washington had a rep come to get you halt with his men and his generals. And he said, "Gentlemen, only Americans on guard all night. Only Americans on guard tonight." He knew those hired fellows would turn tail and run when the fighting got too hot because they hadn't really nothing to stand for. But he knew those red-blooded American women would stand right there and shed every drop of blood in their bodies because they knew that back then on a hearthstone in an old log cabin instead of mother or a parent or a baby or a child, they would stand right there till the last one fell. And I think in the same sense, God said, "We will preach you on guard in times like these. In days of peril, only Christians on guard." But what else does God's business require? What else does the king's business require? And brethren, it requires loyalty. I don't mind the word loyalty a bit in the world. I think it's a wonderful word. It sounds with a beautiful ring, I think. Loyalty. Loyalty not to any party, loyalty not to a paper, loyalty not to a clique or a clan, but loyalty to the King. King Jesus, please. No man can serve two masters, the Bible says. Satan may be pleased with divided service, but not Christ, our King. Nothing may be put before him. Nothing. We're not even allowed to love ourselves more than he. We're not allowed to love our loved ones more than he. And I'm saying something that's easy said now, but it's not quite so easily done, if you please.
Do you really love the King above anything else and everything else and everybody else in all the world? Do you?
Do why don't we show it more than what we do? When company comes, why don't you tell company that you'll have to go on and honor the King today? When you're at the crossroads of decisions, why don't you decide in favor of the King?
Yes, sir.
His business requires loyalty, and nothing else can be put first. Nothing else. All services to the church will be attended if people love the King and honor the King and respect the King and give life to the King more than anything else. And I don't even have to have scripture to necessarily make me believe that that's the thing to do. I just sort of believe, you know, that if I'm a member of this church up the road here, and the lights are burning through the windows of the church, and the saints have gathered up there, if I love the church, and if I'm really a working part of that church, I'm going to be at that church.
I'm not going to be off down yonder holding papers in the bottom field or something of the kind.
And I'm not going to be all old yonder on vacation or riding my Honda up the mountainside or down wandering the lake fishing or cruising around on my water skis and something like that with the lights burning in the church house window. I'm going to be at the church.
That's good common reasoning and old plain horse sense teaches people that that's the way you prove your loyalty to a thing and your devotion. And your love. I'll be there. I shall never forget a couple of years ago. I closed a meeting down in Poland, Alabama. It was a homecoming day, and we were drawing in of another wonderful, wonderful day we all spent together in an old fashioned way. We had a great singing that afternoon, and we closed it out with closing service of meeting. I just gone through the meeting. Preachers know how you deal with preach the same place for years and years and years and years, and you don't know what to preach on. You don't know what best you preach everything. No, really.
You don't know what else to say to the people in there because it looks like it's not doing any good anyway.
I know Clifford Green just kept mocking Tom across the road down there while the meeting was going on. Just kept doing his chores. Just kept staying back and home and going to bed early while the church was going on over here. And he and his family were members of the church. And I was just vexed and worried about it to no end. But the last night of the meeting, Clifford and his family were there. Sat back there, and I was preaching along this line right here. And I have them in my gun sights, and I just don't deny that they can work with me. Well, that Philip sat by his grand big old giant at the ball down. I know when I first went down there, there was a fellow about like this who used to walk across the road with me to the church house every evening. That Philip, that big old boy. I just preached my heart out. They sang a song of invitation, and getting again toward that hearty feeling. And a little bit, I saw Phil slip out of his seat and stop down the aisle. And I thought, same is going to happen here now. Sure enough, when he did, he came back behind me. Then the truck came. Then old Clifford broke down, and here he came. And we just cleaned up a whole family out of that night. Then on the way to the baptizing, two or three more came on. Some of the in-laws had come into the church that people were worried about. They broke down and came on with him, you know. Went on up to old Brother Moore. Grabbed the old farm. Out in the middle of that farm, that night with the car light shining on us, baptized all these folks who stood out there in the car light that night with the farm down. And I told them, I said, now listen, you go to church every Sunday. Every time and every day, every night, church has service. Read your Bible as often as you can. Slip off and pray a little bit now and then, the devil's going to have a hard time with you. He's not going to help you with that. First time you start missing the service, you start staying home on Wednesday night for Beverly Hills Village and Sunday night with the Nanses and things like that. The devil's going to get you because you're going to become vulnerable to his attacks, and he's going to get you. And that's exactly right. The Christians have a victory as long as they abide in Christ Jesus. Well, the King's business requires subordination to the mean by that humility.
and subjecting ourselves to his rule and his reign. Insubordination is one of the most serious charges. This means rebellion against authority. And I can just see that taking place in the church all the time. Rebellion against authority. Rebellion against authority. You can see it sometimes in the meetings who teach when they won't teach what God's word commands. You can see it in the sisters when they chop their hair off when they're not supposed to, and when they dress in an immodest fashion. You can see it sometimes in this and that and the other and all around. Insubordination, which simply means they're not subjecting themselves to King Jesus' rule. You're not fighting prisoners over me. You're not fighting fellows working for church. And you're not fighting your brother that's just been biting at you out of the pulpit for 4 years during the whole congregation. You're fighting your own soul because you're out of tune with King Jesus and his orders and his demands and his reigns. And it's a serious thing. There's so many things I can say about this right here. Time forbids. Let us remember, though, that Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Last tonight, the king's business also requires haste. And this makes me think of a statement in 1 Samuel 21 and 8. Speaking of one of King David's subjects, the king's business required haste, he said. And it does. King Jesus' business requires haste. In other words, there's an urgency involved right here. An urgency because time is passing on and life is so uncertain and death is so sure. That's why it requires such haste. We don't know if we'll be here tomorrow. We don't know that we'll rise to greet tomorrow's sunrise. And for that reason, the king's business requires haste in us. If everything's not just right with us tonight, let's make it right. And if you know somebody who's not right, won't you do what you can to try to get them right? You were coming to church tonight and you saw a man out yonder in a pond of water going down the third time. You saw him go calm with all the hate that you possibly could. You rushed out there out of the trees because it was mean sure death and you knew it. Well, listen, there are people who are going down the third time, spiritually speaking. And yet sometimes not a single member of the Lord's church has done a thing to save them. Not one. Take this simple story I read about a young father who went out on the Lord's Day into his baccalaureate with his little toddler when he ought to be in church. One day in early spring, the foliage was in full bloom, the apple tree was blooming. The sun was shining down quite warm, and he sat down and began to doze while his little toddler ran around about, picking off little leaves from the clover and coming back and presenting her father with her little gift, saying, "Look, Daddy, pretty, pretty. Look, Daddy, pretty." He would come in there and doze. Leaves tumbled around the blossoms, and the sun got warmer, and he dozed a little harder. And after a while, though, he awakened with a start, and he looked in every direction. Not a trace of his baby could he see. He looked this way, he looked that way, he shouted, and he called, and he cried, and his throat was sore, and finally, in desperation, he ran to the place that he dreaded to see the most, the precipice at the end of the field, under the tangle. Wires, briars, and stones, way down below, and looked, and there she was, all broken, mangled. He said, "Oh my God, too late. I'm too late." That's not even a circumstance concerning what many people are doing. The king's business requires haste, if you please. Let's not lose any time, boy. We've lost too much time already today. I'm supposed to. We keep working. We keep serving the king till the end of the way. Some of these mornings we know not when, but at certain times we will, we know this. It's going to all be over. He's going to call us all home. We're going to all stand up there, and I don't know what we'll look like. I don't care what we'll look like, and I refuse to be involved in that needless argument anyway. But I know this. We should know as we're known. We're going to stand there, and I know this, we're going to look upon our King. We'll know him. I think we're going to know the reality of some of the words we've sung. through all of our earthly children. If I walk in the house of Jesus, if I work from the close of the day, I can celebrate a king with you when I've gone the last mile of the way. That's the way it's done. I want to tonight that you want to celebrate the concept of the kingdom. Won't you become a step tonight while we stand and sing the song?